The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 12, is the 16th in the series on church membership. It was delivered on Sunday, February 22, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your Bibles again this evening to Hebrews 13 and verse 17. This morning, in our series on church membership, we examined this text, trying to understand to whom it refers when it speaks of them that have the rule over you. We tried to understand something of what is meant by the imperatives found in this verse to obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. The text very simply says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. We saw that in this verse of Scripture that the elders or overseers or pastors of the church are described with these words as those who have the rule over you. And in that relationship of pastor to sheep, of elders to church members, there is a duty that is underscored in these imperatives to obey and to submit or yield to them. And as I tried this morning to fence this doctrine of the oversight of elders about, tried to qualify it, tried to deal with it, I hope, in a balanced way. I was aware very early in the week in my preparation that indeed it might not be possible to cover everything that I felt it was necessary to say in one sermon. And so tonight we come again to this text to take up the final point of application. The outline itself became quite convoluted this week. Two questions, there are five applications, and two concluding observations. For anything else, it's at least comparable to the old Puritan way of doing things. But tonight we want to come to the application that the obligation to submit to our elders requires that we understand clearly the scope of the authority exercised by elders in the church. In other words, where are the limits? What are our duties? Now, I'm greatly indebted to others for much of my understanding of the scope and limits of the authority of elders, and correspondingly, I'm indebted to others for my understanding of the scope and limits of the obligations of church members to submit to their elders' authority. What I said to you this morning, what I will say to you tonight, is not novel, it's not original with me. I've consciously sought to know the mind of God in the Scriptures, but also I have consciously sought out the opinions of the great guides of the past, looking not only at those who comment on Hebrews 13 and verse 17, but upon other portions of Scripture that address the particular relationship that we're examining. And of particular help has been John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter, on 1 Peter chapter 5. And I make no apology tonight for leaning very heavily on Brown. And were you to get a copy of Brown and to read his treatment of the verses that address this subject, you would discover that quite a bit of what I've said, I've simply lifted verbatim from Brown. I'll even read a paragraph or two or several paragraphs as we go along. But in any case, the way Brown approaches the subject of submission to elders and the subject of the scope or the limits of our duty and their authority, he does it under two headings. He does it under, first of all, the heading of submission to elders as teachers. And then second, submission to elders, and the term he uses is as superintendents, but as rulers. There, observing, of course, that the work of elders is divided into those two great segments, teaching and ruling. And I plan to follow that particular model or that particular outline tonight. So first of all, the scope of submission to elders as teachers. The scope of our duty to submit to our elders as teachers may be described by way of a series of closely related statements. First of all, submission to elders as the primary God-ordained teachers of the church, not as the exclusive God-ordained teachers of the church, but as the primary God-ordained teachers of the church, submission to them in that role requires consistent attendance by church members at the stated seasons of instruction. Now, much of what I'm going to say to you in this area we've addressed earlier in other messages in this series, but I want to underscore this again. It's fundamental. If, as members of the church, you are not present when the Word of God is expounded, then you can't profit from that exposition, and you certainly cannot submit your mind and will to the biblical doctrines and duties that are being unfolded before the church. And therefore, our presence, if we're going to submit to our elders as teachers, then we need to be consistently present. Now, in saying that submission to elders as teachers requires consistent attendance at the stated seasons of instruction, I've tried to choose my words carefully. Submission does not require perfect attendance. We recognize there are providential hindrances. Our Constitution reflects that recognition. But I am of the opinion, and I believe it can be sustained, that given the exception of providential hindrances, consistent attendance at the stated seasons of public instruction is a reasonable standard by which to measure submission to our elders as teachers in the church. It's a reasonable expectation. I'd like to read just a paragraph from Brown. He says, "Attendance on and attention to the elders' teaching is what every Christian teaching elder is entitled to from those under his care." That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? It's simple, but it's remarkable. Attendance on and attention to his teaching is what every Christian teaching elder is entitled to, has a right to, from those under his care. The Christian teaching elder who, without a very sufficient reason, is not in his own place when the church assembles to observe the ordinances of Christ, among which attention to the doctrine of the apostles is one of the most important, that elder's at fault, Brown says. If you came on a Lord's Day morning, and whoever is appointed to be preaching on that Lord's Day morning is not here, and he's not providentially hindered, he just doesn't show, what do you think? Is he guiltless in the matter? Ought he not to be here? If tonight I decided, well, I'm just a bit too tired, it's been a wearying day, it's been a wearying week, there's been a lot of extra things going on, I'm not sick, I could go, but I just don't want to go. I think I'll stay home tonight. Would there be any blame in that? Oh, you bet there would. You have every right to expect I would be here. You're going to come, you're coming, not only inconveniencing yourself in some cases quite a bit to be here, but you're coming with the legitimate expectation that at the appointed hour, or the appointed hour rather, an elder's going to be here, someone's going to be here, appointed to preach in that hour. And you come with a legitimate expectation. And Brown says any elder who's not at his post when he's supposed to be is at fault. He ought to be there, prepared to expound and enforce the doctrine and law of the Lord, like a householder with a well-furnished store out of which he is ready to distribute things new and old, to give to each of the household his portion in due season. Ah, but the same authority which requires the elders to be present to teach requires the brethren to be present to be taught. The pulpit must not only be filled, but in every case, without a sufficient reason for absence, by its proper occupant, so ought the pew to be filled. Regular attendance on the public instructions of the teaching elders is the fundamental part of submission to them. If you do not hear your own elders, how can you be taught by them so as to be obedient to the Lord? And it is of importance that there should be attendance at the hour as well as on the day of public instruction. Punctuality as well as regularity should be attended to. It should be said of every Christian assembly, as of Peter's congregation in the house of Cornelius, when the minister rises to address them, they are all present before God to hear all things that are commanded of God. Present and punctual. Is that an unreasonable expectation, an unreasonable requirement? We say we submit to our elders as our teachers. We ought to be present. We certainly expect our elders to be present. But now, second, there must also be attentiveness as well as attendance, if proper submission to elders as teachers is to be given. We need to come to the stated seasons of instruction in a spirit of eagerness to learn, eagerness to hear. And at the most fundamental level, brethren, that requires that we discipline ourselves to give the speaker our undivided attention. We need to exercise our minds to focus our attention on the business at hand and to treat distractions, and there will be distractions. That's reality. We live next to an airport. There are cars that drive up and down this road. There are people who cough and sneeze, people who come and go, those things, some of which are unavoidable. There are going to be distractions, but we have to discipline ourselves as best we can in the midst of the public ministry of the Word to treat those distractions with a blind eye and a deaf ear. Now that requires something of us. And we must make it a matter of conscience to reduce to the absolute minimum the amount of distraction that we or those over whom we have authority make, lest we become the occasion of turning our brethren's attention away from the speaker to ourselves. We must put our minds in gear. We must diligently seek to follow the unfolding of the instruction. We must listen carefully to the statements of our teachers. Much care is given. Great care is given. Hour after hour of preparation is given to convey truth precisely and accurately. And often an entire point will hinge on one or two very carefully chosen words or phrases. And if we're not paying attention on those occasions, we run the danger of missing the entire point of the message. Now, hopefully, such key phrases, such key words, won't be said just once, but will be repeated. But nevertheless, if our minds are everywhere, distracted by everything, we're not going to profit. And if we are not disciplining ourselves to try to profit, to try to keep our attention upon the one speaking, then in fact we have to ask, are we being submissive to our elders as our teachers? And it's sad to say, I'm not suggesting this is true of any of you, but it's sad to say that there are some people who just don't want to discipline themselves to think. They just don't want to do it. And too often, and please don't misunderstand me, too often when we don't profit from a message, the first thing we conclude is, the first thing we do is try to blame the preacher. In some cases, the charge is indeed true. It was over my head. Now, there are many cases where that's true. I will admit, there are times when I come to this pulpit realizing that the issues that I have been wrestling with all week, as much as I've tried to simplify them so that all can understand, I come with a sense of frustration. A sense of frustration that this is not simple. The issue's not simple. I think of a couple of weeks back coming to the adult class to address that contrast found in our confession of faith between the invisible church and visible saints, and trying to understand how that related to what's going on in the Bible. what's going on in church history. And I came to that class scratching my head, frustrated. I think I understand it, but I'm not sure I can explain it. And I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't over our heads. But you know, the truth of the matter is, brethren, in other cases, the fact isn't that the material was too difficult or that it was unclear. The fact is that it wasn't over our heads. The fact is that we didn't have our heads turned on when the material came our way. I've got an old antique radio in my office. It's an old tube radio. It's not solid state. There's not a transistor in it anywhere. Old vacuum tubes. And when you turn that radio on, it has to warm up first. It takes a few minutes, and over time you hear a little bit of hissing and crackling, and finally you hear the voice or the music coming through clear. And once it's warmed up, it works perfectly. It works as good as any solid-state radio that they've got down at Future Shop or down at the mall or one of these places that sells the high-tech stuff. Now, most of us are not like solid-state radio receivers, tuners. Most of us, when you turn the knob, it's not instant. We're not instantly warmed up. We're not instantly attentive. We're not instantly working perfectly. Most of us are like my old radio. It takes a while to warm up. But brethren, if we never turn the knob, the radio, no matter how strong the signals might be, no matter how strong the radio signals might be, if I never turn that old radio on, it makes no difference. Likewise, it doesn't make any difference how clear. It doesn't matter how much effort's been given to make the preaching simple. It doesn't matter how carefully the words have been chosen. If we don't have the radio on, we're not going to hear. And if we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day and neglect to do the simple thing of reaching and turning the switch on, then it may be that we're not really submitting to our elders as teachers in the way that we should. I understand, brethren, I understand better than you think I do, that I require a lot of you mentally by the way that I preach. I understand that. I'm also aware that I need to preach more simple messages, especially for the benefit of these children. I'm aware of that. I struggle with this. But brethren, I refuse to believe that the members of this church are incapable of absorbing serious biblical and doctrinal exposition. I refuse to believe that. In too many other areas, you display the level of intelligence, raw intelligence, needed for the task. And I refuse to come in here Lord's Day by Lord's Day and feed you pablum when you could have meat. I wouldn't insult you. We need to be attentive. We need to have the switch flipped. The radio needs to be on. But now furthermore, we must listen with receptive hearts if we're going to give due submission to our elders as teachers. It's not enough just to have the switch on. It's not enough just to be receiving the signal. We've got to listen with receptive hearts to give due submission to our elders as teachers. As we saw in the exposition this morning, assumed in the relationship of pastor and sheep is the climate of trust and persuasion. And that climate implies that we should sit under our elders' public instruction with an attitude reflective of the fact that we trust them, reflective of the fact that indeed we are willing to be persuaded from the Scriptures. And if our elders are men with a proven record of trustworthiness and a consistent history of giving valid reasons for the things they say, especially from the pulpit, shouldn't we sit before them with an attitude of trust and a willingness to be persuaded? Now, you don't give a man that kind of collateral the first time you hear him preach, obviously. But if over a period of time you conclude, well, you know, I really can trust this guy, I may not agree with everything he said, but he's given valid reasons for the things that he said. And he seems to be sticking close to the Scriptures. I ought to be willing to hear. I ought to have an openness to be instructed and persuaded. If you believe us to be trustworthy guides in the Word of God, then, brethren, do not hold us at arm's length or resist our instruction. How contrary to the spirit of submission is that critical and judgmental spirit, that stubborn attitude of some who sit under the ministry of their elders. Do you remember the Bereans? The Scripture says that those at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were open. They were willing to be instructed. They wanted to learn. They wanted to know the truth. And they wanted to know more truth every time they came to sit under the word. They didn't give the preacher a blank check. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. But though they sat under the preaching of the word with a proper critical spirit, that is, requiring that the preacher of the word say only those things which were warranted by the word of God, yet they sat there open. We will follow you as long as you're walking in the paths of Scripture. They didn't have the attitude, we're not going anywhere no matter what you say. And it's sad to know that that is the case of some. Again, I don't suspect that there's a single one of you in this place that has that attitude. But I have known folk like that. Doesn't matter what you say, I'm not going to do a thing. Brown, again, observing the subject of a readiness of mind. He says, members must show their submission to their elders' teaching by giving them the ready attention and the respectful consideration they deserve. They are to listen, and to listen not in the temper of captious critics, but of humble and docile disciples, as persons who are come to learn the doctrine and the law of the Lord, and who consider the teaching eldership as the appointed ordinance for bringing and keeping His law before their mind. Instead of taking offense when the elder in teaching comes very close to his conscience, the church member should readily and thankfully receive the reproof which gives wisdom. And instead of rising in inward rebellion against the preacher, how dare he say that to me, should accept the warning and the rebuke which his master and ours administers through his instrumentality. The church member who treats the instructions of the elders in an opposite spirit violates the law of our text, forgets his place in the body of Christ, and throws almost invincible obstacles in the way of his elders' usefulness and his own edification. Sitting stubbornly, unwilling to be taught, with an unteachable, stubborn spirit before the preaching of the word, is in submissiveness, not only to elders, but to God. Now, fourth, fundamentally, submission to our elders as teachers means embracing the truths they teach and taking their proper application to ourselves seriously. I've already indicated today that elders have no authority to speak beyond what is written. However, our authority to speak in Christ's name does extend that far. We have no authority to go beyond it. But we have every authority to go that far. We are called to examine what our elders say carefully from the standard of Scripture itself. We are to imitate the example of the Bereans, not only in their openness, but in their determination to stay themselves close to the Word of God and to make sure our elders stay close to the Word of God. Yet when we discover that our elders have carefully and faithfully handled the Scriptures, then we are obliged by God to hear them And we are obliged to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Submission requires not only being present and having the radio on and being receptive. Submission means that when the word of God comes faithfully, clearly, applied properly, we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. When our elders come to us, if anyone comes to us, with the word of God properly interpreted, properly applied in our case, the question of our duty is settled, isn't it? We're responsible before God to do what He commands us in His word. Is there a Christian in this room who would dispute that premise? We are responsible before God to do what He commands us in His word. And we are to do so quickly, cheerfully, without murmuring, without gainsaying, and without rejecting the will of our Master, without rejecting the will of the great Shepherd of the sheep, simply because He chooses to speak to us by the mouths of His under-shepherds. We ought to be willing to be doers of the word, and not just hearers only. Well, submission to our elders requires that we submit to them as teachers. As we saw this morning, the Word of God is the instrument of the rule. They don't have a sword. They don't have a prison key. They don't have a deed of ownership. They do have the Word. And where they are preaching the Word faithfully, carefully, properly, submission requires that we be there, hear them, that we obey the will of God. But now, secondly, submission requires us to submit to our elders as rulers. Not just as teachers, but as rulers in the broader sense. And in a sense, I'm going to focus here on those duties which are kind of outside the pulpit. As the rulers of the church, elders are responsible to maintain order in the church. That's part of an overseer or governor's role, to maintain order. As the rulers of the church, elders are responsible to conduct the church's legitimate business. We have no business in things that are none of our business or none of the church's business. It's not our role to conduct your business. It's not our role to conduct the city's business or the nation's business, but the church's business. But that's a legitimate role for us. This is the sphere in which we govern. It is our role, legitimate role, to protect the flock from danger. That's what a shepherd, one of the things a shepherd's supposed to do. He's as much bound to protect the flock as to feed the flock. We are generally, as part of our duty, to promote the well-being of the people of God, the well-being of the flock committed to our charge. Now, all of that, in a very broad sense, falls under the category of ruling. And it's not by accident that the Bible likens ministers of the gospel, likens elders, pastors, overseers to shepherds, to fathers, and to mothers. All of those relationships seem to involve a kind of care for a broad range of activities, more than just saying, Johnny, do this, and Johnny, do that. There's much more involved in ruling than simply standing in a pulpit and preaching. But now, in the ordinary while the teaching ministry of elders clearly as is an important part in discharging that responsibility, our focus now is that exercise of rule which consists in framing and implementing policy for congregational life. And in the ordinary course of a congregation's life, there are many occasions, are there not, which require submission on the part of members to their elders as the rulers of the church. Many things that fall under the area of policy, of congregational life. But now, not all of these circumstances are alike. Not all of these situations, not all of these cases are exactly alike. In some cases, important biblical principles lie at the very root of the implementation of policies. You can make a straight line from the policy to some clear passage in Scripture that says, here's an area of church life that is to be regulated directly by the Word of God. Any number of things in church life that are like that. For example, and I'll just give you one example in the interest of time. The admission of new members. Now, although the elders aren't infallible in their judgments, your elders are responsible to insist on a biblical standard of church membership. And we are responsible to make judgments, to make decisions, whether applicants meet those standards. Someone comes to us, applies for membership in the church. Ultimately, the duty falls upon the elders of the church to determine whether or not they are credible candidates for membership. Your duty as the people of God in this place is to give us any information that will help us to make a righteous, a proper decision. When someone comes to us, if there's something you know that either confirms or contradicts their testimony, it's your duty as part of the process to help us to make wise decisions. And yet when the decision is made, even though your judgment may differ from that of the elders, unless you can give clear evidence that the decision of the elders is wrong, you ought to submit to that judgment even when the case involves loved ones. Suppose your child approaches us for membership. Suppose, as these children grow up, and this is not a hypothetical situation, brethren, this is coming. As these children reach the late teenage years and begin, some of them, to apply for membership, they're going to come to us with a testimony. And the elders are going to have to make a decision. Do we receive this individual, your child, into the membership of the church now? Do we honestly believe, in our own judgment, as we gather all the information, our own observations of the child as it's been growing up, as other members, when they hear that there's been an application by this individual for membership, they come to us and express their mind? We try to factor everything in, come to a sober judgment. Is indeed this a credible testimony of faith? Should we receive this person at this time into the membership of the church? It may be that we determine now is not the time, that the testimony is not clear enough. It's not clear that this is an independent adult decision. But in our judgment, though it's a fallible judgment, we can be wrong. We admit that. We may be wrong in the specific case. But in our judgment, we've determined another year, maybe another 2 years are needed before it's clear that what we're seeing is reflective of a mature adult decision on the part of that child and not just a coming of that child because mommy and daddy want me to be a Christian. Now, as the parent, you may disagree with our decision. You may say, I know my child. I know what I've seen. I'm with them every day. I see who they are. I see how they live. And you know what? We won't dispute a bit of that. You're right. We're not with your children every day. We don't see what you see. We still have to make a decision on the basis of all the evidence we've got. And it may be that we have some concerns that you don't see. So what happens? To maintain a good conscience as elders in this church, we have to say no, or at least no for now. What are you to do? All those stupid elders, they don't know anything. I know my child. Are you going to go around and begin to make a federal case out of it? Begin to agitate? Complain to the brethren? The elders are stubborn. The elders are short-sighted. No, brethren. We need to yield. Until such time as everyone in the congregation, including the elders, can receive your child with a conscience at rest. Now, there are clear biblical principles involved. And your submission in such a case, your yielding to the judgment of the elders in that case, may cause some tension with your child. It may cause tension with family members outside the church who disagree with the decision of the elders, a grandfather, a grandmother, who say, well, how can those men think little Johnny's not a Christian? There may be tensions involved in yielding to the decision of the elders. But you shouldn't be angry, you shouldn't be rebellious against the elders if the evidence, in fact, supports their decision. We're fallible men, but we have to guard the doors of the church and do so carefully. Now, in other cases, judgments must be made and policies implemented with no specific directive from Scripture, but they have to be made, those decisions have to be made nonetheless, and the only framework within which to make them is the light of general revelation. We can't turn to a single passage of Scripture to help us. But we look and see how other human societies are ordered. We look to the help of common grace. We look to principles of general equity from the Word of God. But no specific passage can bail us out, can give us a clear standard to apply. For example, at what temperature shall the heating and cooling systems in this building be set? Someone has to decide. We can't all be running up to the thermostat and changing it as we feel or not feel a level of comfort. At a very real level, when it comes to the thermostat, we don't live in a democracy here, do we? Now, do we take into consideration your desires? Do we want to hear? Are you comfortable? If you come in here and it's 90 degrees in the middle of February and you say, you know, brethren, we really ought to cut the furnace down just a little bit. We would really be stupid elders if we didn't hear you. No, we've made a decision. That's it. It's set. No. That's not who we are. But in the end of the day, someone's got to set the thermostat. Now, I'm glad that we don't set the thermostat. I think a deacon does it. I have no idea which one. But someone has set that thermostat. And they've made a decision on the basis of, at best, the general guidance of the Word of God, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But there's no specific word in the Scripture that says, thou shalt set the thermostat at 70 degrees. It's just not there. Decision must be made. How many services should be conducted on the Lord's Day? Not a bit of Bible for it. Not a word in the Bible. How many services? Thou shalt have Sunday school, morning and evening services. Not everyone does that. Within a few hours' drive of here, you can go down to Vernonia. They have a prayer meeting, a morning and an afternoon service. There are other churches in this community, though I don't agree with the reasoning by which they came to the judgment, who only have morning services. They don't have an evening service. But yet there's no Bible that says you shall have the exact number and order of services that we have here. Someone has to make a decision. What limits should be set to the length of services under ordinary circumstances? How long shall the prayer meeting be on Wednesday evening? We meet ordinarily from 7 to 8:30. Some of you have expressed that you might like to meet from 7 to 8, have a shorter prayer meeting, or perhaps start a little later and have a shorter prayer meeting. All right, we value your input. But you see, someone has to make a decision. No clear passage of Scripture to guide us. And the judgments that the elders make in such things aren't infallible. We have three services on the Lord's Day here. We have an adult class, children's classes. We have a morning and evening worship services. But those judgments aren't infallible. They're traditional judgments. We're following tradition pretty much. We think there are valid general reasons for following that. But again, we can't take you to a chapter and verse. An hour and a half prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we're following tradition, generally speaking. But that decision's not infallible, and in fact, it's not irreversible. If there are valid reasons to change certain policies in this church, then we're not unreasonable men. In yet other cases, decisions must be made between options that appear to be absolutely equal. I gave the example this morning. Shall we gather for our evening service at 6 p.m.? Or 6:30. Since I've been a Christian, I've been in churches that gathered at 6 p.m., 6:30, and 7. Most people were happy with the decision that had been made, but in point of fact, it wouldn't have made any difference. If we had come here tonight at 6:30 instead of 6, would it really have made a lot of difference to most of us? Probably not. Shall we open our worship with the reading of a portion of a psalm, as Pastor Heidel ordinarily does in our morning service, or shall we open with a hymn, as we do in our evening service? You mean, Pastor, there's not some deep theological meaning for how we begin our services? No, there really isn't. At least I'm not aware of any. As far as I know, whether we open with a psalm or open with a hymn, it's a matter of indifference, but a decision has to be made. Shall we conduct our annual business meeting in April or January? I don't suppose it makes a lick of difference. Now you see, there are many decisions, especially of those last kinds, that have to be made in the life of the church, where you don't have a clear statement of Scripture that makes it evident for everyone to see that this is the will of God. Yet, ultimately, those decisions have to be made. You can't do everything. At the end of the day, the buck stops on the desk of the elders. Wise elders will welcome the input of the people in questions like these. But in the end of the day, the responsibility falls to the elders to make decisions, and our duty in the end of the day is to yield to those decisions, though our own judgments might take us in a different direction altogether. And if we have no biblical reason to regard those judgments as improper, our duty is to embrace the decisions of the elders, get on with the business of the church without making a federal case in an effort to get our own way. That's such a basic principle. And yet how often it's violated. How many church splits have started in an area just like this? We want this, and they're doing that. Instead of having a deferring spirit one to another, we begin to squabble, fight, and picket one another. All in an effort just to get our way. Now, in closing tonight, I've just got a couple of general observations to make, and then I'll be done. We've been considering Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. We've seen five broad lines of application, concluding tonight with the subject of the scope of authority, the limits of authority. But now in conclusion, just a couple of words and then I'll be finished. First of all, while you should receive the teaching and rule of your elders with a receptive heart, Brethren, your final allegiance must always be to the Word of God. You have but one Lord of your conscience, and the Lord of your conscience is God. The Lord of your conscience is not your elders, not in the absolute sense. Your duty to submit to your elders does not mean that we are a final court of appeal as to what your duty is. The Bible does not require of you a blind obedience to us. We are not oracles, we are not prophets, we're not infallible interpreters of the Word of God. And it is possible, it is even probable, that we will make mistakes in exercising rule in this church. That's going to happen. It's already happened. I have no doubt. We may not see our mistakes, but I would be a fool to stand up here this morning and say that we've not made any mistakes in ordering and ruling this house. And I don't expect that we're going to have a perfect record from here on out. But yet, in the face of that reality, it is your duty to follow the Bereans in the totality of their example, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. That's the greatest safety you have against the misuse of authority by your elders. It will be your duty in cases where we clearly are in error. It's going to be your the right of private judgment. But use that private judgment very carefully and recognize something about it. Even as I've acknowledged that the elders are not infallible judges of truth, so we must all remember that in the exercise of our private judgment, we aren't infallible judges of truth either. Just because the elders have an opinion, just because we made a decision doesn't make us right. Well, just because you have an opinion and your judgment differs from us doesn't make you right. When we find ourselves as individuals holding a judgment differing from those set aside by the church as men marked by sound judgment in spiritual and church matters, especially when we find ourselves in the minority in the congregation, if not standing alone concerning the issue at hand, it should at least cross our minds that maybe we're wrong in our judgment. If you're standing all by yourself, if no one else sees your case, it ought to at least cross our minds. Maybe I'm wrong. My point is that just because elders are gifted by Christ, given to Him or given by Him to the church to rule in His name, just because those things are true does not mean that we will always make infallible judgments. We recognize that. You ought to recognize that. But likewise, following the example of the Bereans or exercising the God-given right to private judgment is no guarantee either that your judgments will always be right. But now secondly, and this by way of the closing observation, we hear much these days about elders abusing their authority. The rumors seem to be everywhere. Those rumors, in some cases, focus on certain congregations or certain elders. But we hear a lot in this day about heavy shepherding or abusive elders. Many of those stories are just groundless rumors. But sadly, some of what we hear is true. I'm not going to stand here tonight and say to you that nothing you hear is true. Be careful what you listen to, though. Remember, he who speaks first seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him out. There's always another side to every story. But in the end of the day, sort out everyone's story, and the truth is, there are some shepherds that are abusive. There are some elders who in the use of their authority are abusive. And in cases where an elder abuses his authority by requiring behavior contrary to the clear dictates of the Scripture, it is always the responsibility of those subject to that abuse to obey God rather than their elders. Moreover, brethren, elders have no right to make something your duty which the Word of God does not make your duty first. In other words, there are some things which an elder may request of a member and yet have no authority to require as a duty. And furthermore, elders must not think that just because they have an opinion in something that it is rebellion if we disagree. Now, I want to stay right here for a moment or two. Elders must not think that just because they have an opinion in something that it's rebellion in the members if we disagree. I hate the way the words disaffection and disaffected are being used in some places in these days. These words are used to convey the ideas that the persons in question, the, quote, disaffected members, they're being used in such a way as to imply that they no longer love the elders, they no longer love the church, they no longer love Christ anymore. They're disaffected. That's what the term means. You don't love me anymore. You don't love the truth anymore. You don't love Christ anymore. You're disaffected. The words are used to convey the idea that they're betraying the elders, they're betraying the cause, they're rebelling against God, when in fact, all they've done is disagree with the elders or refuse to be abused. And sadly, a climate exists in some churches in which any disagreement with the opinions or decisions of the elders is treated as rebellion or disaffection. In some cases, a degree of loyalty to themselves is expected by elders which is at least equal to the loyalty to be given to Jesus Christ. And where rebellion, where, quote, disaffection arise, too often the solution is root it out. Not only to restore order, not only to restore unity, but as an example for others. Now, brethren, that happens. It happens too much. And without fail, that kind of dealing where the concept of disaffection becomes this great umbrella where you group everyone who disagrees with the elders, everyone who questions a policy, everyone who disagrees with their judgment. Without fail, that kind of dealing where elders feel we've got to root out disaffection, without fail, that kind of dealing produces a climate of fear in the congregation. And it stifles open discussion among the people of the decisions of the elders. A climate is created where we can't talk about these things, lest we be reported for being disaffected. Lest we be reported of having betrayed the cause. When in fact all we really ought to be reported for is for disagreeing with the decision. If reported at all. A climate of fear is created that stifles open discussion among the people of elders' decisions, elders' policies, even elders' gifts and qualifications for office. You say that can never happen in the church. Brethren, I can drive you to places where that's the reality. And in such a climate, the elders typically develop an immunity to criticism. And in the end, they become unaccountable. They become unresponsive to the desires of the people, even in those areas where the desires of the people have a crucial role in the life of the church, such as in the selection of their officers. And in such a climate, it's grievous to say that good people are either driven from the church or feel they have to leave in order to escape the abusive atmosphere. I know of places, brethren, where the membership turnover is staggering. And to a large degree, it's because people are looking for their consciences back. And the point I'm driving at is this. As your elders, our duty is to carefully guard against requiring of you anything beyond the range of our legitimate authority over you. That's our obligation. We need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. We don't go beyond the things that are written. That we don't make any duty for you that God does not make for you. God has not put the pen, the pad in our hand, as we saw this morning, to write new legislation for the church. Our duty is to guard against requiring of you anything. Now, we may request of you some things, but requiring of you as a duty, anything beyond the range of our legitimate authority over you, we must be careful. Our duty is to seek to be sensitive to the limits of the authority delegated to us by Christ, who is the head of the church. Brethren, if we ever abuse our authority, obey God rather than us. And if we treat you as rebels for doing so, rebuke us as usurpers of the throne rights of Jesus Christ. And if we will not repent of our abuse of our authority, replace us. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Elders have real authority, but it has real limits. You, as the people of God, have a real duty, but it has real limits. And the proper balance, frankly, isn't always easy to maintain, is it? And I would suggest that if we're going to err, let's err in deferring to one another. If it's questionable, if it's a gray area, we elders ought to defer to your consciences and ought not to press where our authority is not really clear. We ought to defer to you. Likewise, brethren, where there's a gray area, you ought to defer to us. It's hard to maintain the balance. It's almost impossible to maintain the balance if there's not a deferential, deferring spirit in that relationship of trust and persuasion between pastors and their sheep. May the Lord help all of us. We've all got a duty, don't we? We all have need to be careful, really careful, lest in the end of the day, we either abuse or surrender consciences in a way that does not bring glory to God or honor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we turn again to you today, we do ask, Lord, that you would help us. We confess, Father, that we are grossly imperfect in our judgments. Lord, you know how fallible we are. You know, O Lord, how easy it is for us to make grievous mistakes. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us and help us, not only to know the path of our duty, but to do it. Lord, help the elders of this church to rule well, and help your people here to indeed take to heart the exhortations of your word, to obey them that have the rule over them, and to yield to them. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to live within the limits of the government which you have established in your house, that in the end, we might honor you in your own dwelling place. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.